Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength, and my Redeemer. Amen. Christopher Nolan is a very interesting, successful filmmaker and director. And one of the characteristics of his filmmaking is the way that he plays with time, that he uses time creatively. You may be familiar with some of his films like Oppenheimer, Dunkirk, Memento, Tenet, The Dark Knight, which is on another category, Batman. And then coming in 2026, people are very excited because he's making a film about The Odyssey. And again, a signature in his creative process is using time to create tension and release tension in the narrative. He doesn't always move sequentially in a film, but forwards and backwards, sometimes seemingly parallel, like between different narratives at the same time. And sometimes, often, you know, where these stories intersect with one another, sort of surprisingly, within the films. Nolan said about time that time is the most cinematic of subjects because before the movie camera came along, human beings had no way of seeing time backwards, slowed down, sped up. And I think that went some way to sort of explain to me why I've been interested in exploring it in movies, because I think there's a very productive relationship. And I had this visual notion of a bullet that's in a wall being sucked out of the wall into the barrel of a gun as it's fired. He says, what I like to say about my fascination with time is I've always lived in it. And it's a glib response, but there's truth in it. And as I get older, as my kids get older, your sense of time changes, the kind of feeling that we all have as we get older, of losing things and things slipping away and things moving ahead without us. Losing things, things slipping away, and things moving ahead without us. But film is an artistic medium that immortalizes moments in time and simulates for us, the viewer, kind of a godlike view of people and purposes and of narratives as we zoom in and we zoom out and we zoom across time. And films can slow down and speed up and rewind time in an effort to give us the sense of how do we make sense of joys and sorrows that happen concurrently with one another. And how do we, as people who live one step at a time, you know, perhaps think of purposes, grander purposes in life. Last Sunday, Father Edward preached for us about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who also is in time, but has he has done things, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and then also will very surely do. And each Sunday we proclaim a statement about time, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and Christ will surely come again. And Edward shared with us that encouragement and hope of Jesus' victory over sin and death, and how the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse both of what is now and will be when all of creation worships our Lord and acknowledges him as King. But our Christian discipleship now, on the ground, in our daily life, does not promise us a God's eye view of God's purposes, but instead invites us day by day, moment by moment, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to live one step at a time in the security of God's purposes and promises and his commands for us. Today's reading from Acts is a story where there's lots of that kind of overlapping time, things that will happen in the future, things that that reputations of the past in this narrative. It's a narrative of Saul's journey to Damascus and God working out his purposes through the steps of Saul, as well as the steps of Ananias, and steps that have life-changing impact for both them and for the young Christian church, and throughout the whole New Testament as we have a record. Saul, under the authority of the high priest, has a certain purpose in mind. He sets out on a journey to persecute people of God, people who follow the way of Jesus. He's on a way, but it's at cross purposes with the way of Christ. Saul, who became Paul, lived and breathed persecution of Jesus' followers. It's sort of a farce of the work of the Holy Spirit, that where the Spirit gives us life, Saul is living and breathing, you know, condemnation and persecution of the way of Christ. A commentator that I listened to over this last week mused how interesting it was that Saul and others who persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem were so successful in sending them out and ejecting them from Jerusalem that now they had to go out from Jerusalem to bring people back to persecute them. That ironically, now these enforcers of the chief priest like Saul needed to bring believers back so that they might try to shut them up again. And so as Saul goes out with these purposes to obstruct and stand and persecute Jesus' followers and Jesus himself, suddenly Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. And a light from heaven shone around him, and Jesus spoke to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And although Jesus wasn't visible to Saul's companions, they heard the voice and they no doubt, you know, without any doubt, recognized the effect upon Saul. For he fell on the ground, prostrate, fell on his knees, asking, "Lord, who are you?" And heard the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In that moment, Saul's spiritual eyes and his ears had been opened. But like Jonah in the belly of the whale who, you know, came to repentance in a place of darkness and isolation, Saul's eyes were open, but he couldn't see anything, and he didn't eat anything, again, for 3 days and three nights, sort of in a place of isolation or a kind of death for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus told Saul to await further instructions in Damascus, not, you know, sending him back to Jerusalem, but go on your way and wait for what will come. After 3 days, the Lord came to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias and directed him to go to Saul and to lay hands on him. We hear and see Ananias' response was immediately, you know, shows the gravity and the threat of Saul's life and his reputation. But Ananias was commanded to take a step of faith towards danger. Saul was infamous for the evils that he had committed against the believers and against the way. And it's fair to assume that even though this vision that Ananias receives says that Saul is blind, Ananias is still moving towards a person, you know, this person Judas, with whom Saul was staying, was probably sympathetic as well to Saul's mission to persecution of the Christians as well. And nevertheless, the Lord commanded Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul that he, Saul, might carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, the kings, and to the children of Israel. And so Ananias, in his own moment of time, left. He left, he turned right, he turned left, he traveled through the city towards the street called Straight. He entered the house and he laid his hands on Saul, saying, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." Believing that command that Jesus had said, or the Lord had said to Ananias, that "I will use this man who is a persecutor to spread my name." Brother Saul, this persecutor now called a brother. "The Lord who appeared to you has sent me. Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And in that moment, Saul, this man who had been breathing, living and breathing threats and murder, was now breathing with the life of God, breathing in the Holy Spirit. And something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. This sort of inhuman characteristic, scales on the eyes, fall off. And this man whose life's purposes 3 days ago had been to oppose and to bind the word of God was released to carry the name of Jesus. And then his conversion was initiated ultimately with baptism and a meal. That in 3 days he was dead to the life of the past, dead to the life of being an enemy of Christ, and raised up as Jesus' apostle. This is truly a story of two men whose lives were on very different trajectories that God brought together and working out his purposes. This last Tuesday, I saw one of my neighbors across the street gardening in her front yard. It was a beautiful blue sky day. I was telling people over the time, did other people say bluebird day? Bluebird day. There have been some great ones over the last few days. I saw my neighbor. I was feeling good. I thought this was a good way to greet her. But I'd known that in their family, she had an uncle who had been suffering from cancer and wanted to get an update on how he was and his condition. And she didn't immediately say that he had passed away, but I gathered, as she said more and more, that he had died a few weeks before. He was a man who had lived longer than it was expected, lived 9 months longer than the original prognosis. He had suffered greatly, and she and her husband had cared for him very faithfully. She told me as well that he'd had years of mental illness. And she shared a little bit of how now that he had died, the sense of rest for her and her husband, having done cared for him for so long. And she spoke a little bit about the challenge. What is it, the gift of life, you know, the gift of his life, the way that he persevered, the gift of her own life now, and as well recognizing the pain and the frailty of life with which they were so closely acquainted and care for him. And I listened on this bluebird, beautiful day, kind of like today, but a little cooler. And all I could say was, we are mortal. And she said, yeah, that's true. And we, you know, exchanged some more pleasantries. I said I was praying for them and would come back to check in on them, and walked away. And it kind of stuck with me. I was like, we are mortal. That's true, but it's half truth. Surely there's more that could be said to her, and I'm sure I'll have opportunity in the future. Yes, we're mortal, but God cares about our mortal condition. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus demonstrated life and he defeated death, and he affects communion with us and God. But as I looked at these passages over this last week, it impressed upon me that God works out his purposes through mortal people who are working in the midst of a world in which there is courage and cowardice, where there's compassion and cruelty. That God works out his purposes through his disciples. That when we are in Christ and he in us, we live under and extend Jesus' reign wherever we are. And it comes through in this reading from Acts as we think of how Jesus commanded Saul to keep on going to Damascus. Didn't change the geographic destination that Saul was intending, but did release him from the bondage that he was going to be perpetuating as he went there, and released him from the blindness with which he would see people in his original purposes. Released him not to persecute, but to heal and to proclaim the gospel, and gave him a totally new point on the horizon to look to Jesus, seeing Jesus and then opening his eyes so that he might walk and proclaim his name. And the end of Ananias' discipleship, this man who was praying and God gave him a bold and a challenging command, the end of Ananias' discipleship wasn't just that he would go to heaven when he died, but to daily follow Jesus, even if it meant going towards danger, which God invited him to go towards for his purposes. And likewise, Saul would be one who witnessed through suffering, suffering for the sake of Jesus' name, that he might walk in and proclaim by his words and by his actions the way of Jesus Christ. As I thought about this conversation with my neighbor on this beautiful day, but also sort of achingly beautiful, as we talked about, you know, the challenges and the sorrows of life, in that moment on Tuesday, she wasn't pondering if she would go to heaven when she died or where she would spend eternity, but what was I made for? What is the purpose of this day? What's the purpose of planting and weeding and doing the common mundane things of life? She was thinking about eternity, and I've been thinking about it as we talk about it, not as a future destination disjointed from the present, but the purpose and the trajectory of our life now as Jesus' disciples. How might we be people who live in the light of the gift of the life of resurrection? How might we live in the midst of pain and the frailty of life and not be overcome by it? To live with the feeling of losing things and things slipping away, and sometimes things seeming to move ahead without us. But if we are people who keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who sees, who has the God's eye view and calls us according to his purposes, we can be secure and encouraged and have the hope of glory now and in the age to come. And so when I get a chance again, I'd like to ask her, where are your eyes fixed? Where are you headed? Where is your purpose? That we as Christians, and I as a priest, as a Christian, don't have a God's eye view of God's purposes, but am simply invited to live one step at a time in faith, laying aside all that hinders, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who demonstrated life and defeated death and effects communion between God and humanity. For we, people who have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, as we've come through Easter, we remember the sacrifice of Good Friday, are now made kingdom of priests to our God, and people who even now are sort of set apart and called to reign and judge on the earth. And by the breath and the gift of the Holy Spirit, our mortal life is joined with God's life, with the eternal worship of heaven. And as we go and as we pray, God's kingdom come on earth as in heaven, we say, and begin now in my own heart. So what are your eyes fixed on? Where are you headed? Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For though we have died and we in a world where things are passing away, our life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in the glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.